Our first session is based around the Epistle of James chapter 2, and that is to be our reading this morning. Brother Dev, as he speaks to the title, Doers of the Word.
We will look again at some of the principles in James chapter 1 to complete some of the thoughts that we didn't manage to complete in the morning yesterday. So James chapter 1, and let's go down to verse 22. There it says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now, the word deceiving means, it means to reckon wrong, to misreckon, to miscount. Hence, it means to draw false conclusions. So, we become self-deceiving if we think, because we have and believe the truth, that that's all that's necessary for us. And that our lives don't need to change as a consequence of the things that we believe. Now that was something that was a very strong trait of the children of Israel. They brought their sacrifices, they gave their bullocks, their sheep, their goats, they brought doves, they brought whatever they brought. They were involved with ritual and the outward appearance of things. And they were very good at those things. But inwardly, they weren't changed people. They were querulous. They were divided. They were people that were continually in conflict with each other. There were groups and subgroupings within the nation. Sadducees were against the Pharisees. The Sadducees had their own scribes. The Pharisees had their own scribes. Even amongst the Pharisees, there were warring schools of interpretation of the Bible. Then there was the rich against the poor. And then there were some that were, they were the dirty Jews. The one that went and collaborated with the Romans and became their minions, their tools, gathering the taxes in the nation. So it was a nation that was perpetually divided. Because in spite of all of their adherence to ritual, none of their ritual and beliefs were touching their hearts. That was the problem. And we read these things, and of course we look at them and say, these people were ridiculous. How could they not have seen the degree to which they were removed from the implications of their beliefs for their everyday living? But we know ourselves well enough to know that we do the same thing. And so he says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural reflection in a glass. Now, yes, that word behold means to put the mind down upon something. It means to consider something attentively, to take note at, to look very carefully at something. But look what it says. He beholds his face in a glass and goeth away, and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. And that word, manner, well, it means what sort of man, what quality of man he was. The Word of God is a mirror for us. It's something we look into. We see ourselves with all of our ugliness and all of our sin. The trouble is, it's so easy for us to so compartmentalize our lives that we have that little sliver of time in which we reflect upon ourselves, and then we shut the door on it and carry on with everything else, not recognizing that must find a way to permeate itself through all the rest of our lives, that every one of us is afflicted with this natural limitation of the flesh that only the Word of God could counteract. But not just the Word of God, but a hunger to learn from and be changed by the Word of God. And that's unnatural to us. And it comes in fits and starts. It ebbs and it flows. For everyone, speakers included. He goes on and he says, he forgetteth what manner of man he was, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now, what's this law of liberty? What's this law of freedom? It's not freedom to be irresponsible and to do your own thing. It's the law of Christ. It's the law that frees us from the law of the ritual of the Mosaic Constitution, that order of things. But it doesn't free us to be irresponsible and to do our own thing, to be at liberty to do what we will. Because later on in chapter 2 he'll say, we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. So it can't mean the law of doing any old thing and whatever you like. That's not what it means. Whoever looketh into the law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now that word continueth, it means to stay beside, to remain. To remain nearby or with anyone. Hence it means to persevere or continue diligently in anything. So it's a continuation, isn't it? It's a process that never has an end. Whereas when we look at the Word of God in such a way as to, by fits and starts, immerse ourselves in an understanding of what we're made of, and then we rush about doing other things without drawing the conclusion that that must change us, then it does us no good. Now, if we go to Ezekiel chapter 33, brothers and sisters, we find a situation that is analogous to what we've just read, or illustrates it, so that we can comprehend, looking at the illustration, what is being implied. Beginning at verse 30. All right, so these are people getting ready for Bible school. That's what the circumstances are similar to. Verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee, or talking about thee, by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, hear what the word of the Lord, the word that cometh forth from the Lord is. And they come unto me as the people coming, and they sit down before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness or their gain. And lo, thou art unto them a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. Is that a description of the Christadelphian community in the West? Are we more interested in being entertained by our speakers than in seeking the word of God and to be changed by it? Do we follow after eloquent speakers as if they are people who can sing beautiful songs and play an instrument? We want to hear their eloquence rather than going because we want to be fed by the word of God. Do we go to schools because specific speakers are there, as opposed to going to a school so that we can have fellowship with each other around the world and be changed by it? I fear in the brotherhood that there is the cult of the speaker, brothers and sisters. There is the elevation of the speaker so that he becomes an individual that we are going to hear him speak, as opposed to hearing the word of God. Are we guilty of these things? Do we go and listen and try to do the things that we hear from the Word of God? What motivates us to come to Bible school? To go to study weekends? When we know that a brother is going to be giving the Bible class who may not be articulate, who may not be easy to follow, who may require effort from us, Do we see a drop in the attendance that night at our Bible class? When another speaker is speaking at the same ecclesia that we attend, who is eloquent, who is the kind of Bible student that's easy to follow, do we have a sudden rise in the attendance at the meeting? And we think it's about the speaker. The attendance says more about us than about the speaker, brothers and sisters. And so when we go back to James chapter 1 and continue in the chapter, he says, if any man among you, and the Revised Version says this, think himself to be religious. The Greek word freskia means, well, to be religiously observant. The kind of Jew that did the right thing the Jews did, or the kind of Christadelphian that does the things the Christadelphians ought to do. He or she is in Bible class, at a memorial meeting, they come to Sunday school, they get their kids out to CYC, they attend study days and special efforts, they do all these things. That's religious observance. If any man think himself to be religious, and look what the Revised Version says, while he bridleth not his tongue, this man's religion is vain. It's vain. And that word bridle means to put the bit into the horse of a mouth.
Into the mouth of a horse. That's what it means.
But it doesn't mean to put the bit into somebody else's mouth. It means the man puts it into his own mouth. That's what it means. And we are legendary, brothers and sisters, for talking too much. For cutting each other down. For carping. Gossip. For saying bitter and evil things about other people in the truth. So if we think that by attending things, sometimes as Christadelphians we think the truth is all about showing up and warming seats. But it isn't. And we reveal the quality of our life and the truth by what we say. By what we say. So what are we saying, brothers and sisters? What kinds of things are we saying? If a man thinks that he's religious, but bridles not his tongue, well, his religion is empty, unproductive, useless, dead. That's what the Greek word translated vain means. Empty, unproductive, useless, and dead. So, brothers and sisters, let's try to not be like that. Let's try to say those things that build each other up and encourage each other. Let's try to speak words of comfort. Yes, reproof and correction on occasion, but comfort and love rather than the other kind of thing. Pure religion and undefiled. And remember, this is written to Jewish people who have become brothers and sisters in Christ. People who were absolutely concerned about clean and unclean and the purity of their religious observance, adherence to it in absolute conformity with the details laid down by their forefathers. That's what they were concerned about. And they were concerned to make sure that everybody else around them could see that they were doing the right things in the right way. And James points out this pure religion and undefiled, uncontaminated religion
Not before men, but before the Father, he says. Before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Visiting fatherless and widows in their affliction is not something that anybody else sees you doing, because you do it quietly, behind the scenes. And that word visit, what does the word visit mean?
It means to look upon, to look at, to go to see, to go to look after, hence to visit with a view to relieving people of their burdens. That's what it means.
So the religion that we need to focus on, apart from the outward observance of being at things and participating and helping and supporting, but to be actively involved in relieving the hurts and the difficulties of those that are in trouble, those that are on the periphery of the ecclesia, those that are having trouble raising their families, single mothers trying to raise their teenage kids, those kinds of circumstances. And there's always something that we can do to help, even if it is to just let them know how happy we are to see them, and to stop in our tracks in the meeting and talk to them and be interested and care to do what we can to relieve their difficulties. The widows and the orphans were the people in Israel who couldn't help themselves. Their life was a shambles, it was a mess, everything had fallen apart. Every ecclesia has people who are like that. There are people whose lives always appear to be a perpetual mess. And sometimes we look at the extent of the mess and we think, we don't want to touch that because I don't understand it. I don't know how to help. I don't know what I can do. That's the first thing you can say to them. I don't know what to do to help. Tell me what I can do. Is there anything we can do? Can you come over and do the readings with us tomorrow and have some supper with us or some tea? These are the kinds of things that we need to do. We're so busy walking around in our suit of righteous armor, demonstrating to everybody else around us that we're good Christadelphians, that we fail to be good Christadelphians and fail to take those opportunities to demonstrate the brotherhood of Christ in our dealings with each other. Then, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And how hard that is, brothers and sisters. What a struggle it is for every one of us. We go out into the world, we go out into its ideas, we go out into its wants and desires, its evil things get dirty, come back and seek the cleansing of God through the word of God, through his forgiveness, in fellowship with each other. Every one of us. Every one of us. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with favoritism, with respect of persons. In Jewish life in particular, it was quite common to look up to and admire greatly and respect, with great respect, those that were powerful or wealthy, those that had influence in the nation, or in your life, your employer, for instance. But he says, in the truth, we can't play favorites. Everybody is equal in the ecclesia. We can't look down on some people and elevate others. We can't do it. It doesn't matter what work they do. We cannot do it. He says, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, or perhaps it was a wealthy man with a signet ring, a ring that he would use to stamp his signature or sign or family crest into wax seals on parchment documents, or documents on papyrus that were sent out. Business documents. So this is a wealthy businessman. What kind of man would that be? Well, if, and it's just a tentative suggestion, if the historical circumstances we talked about at the beginning of our series are accurate, according to what we imagine,
that these might have been the employers coming into the meeting to see what it's all about. There's all their neighbors together who are Christadelphians. They want to know what it's all about. So they proceed in their beautiful garments with their signet rings, and they want, out of curiosity, to just get a look at what goes on. And they come in also a poor man in shabby clothing. Now, who might that be? That might be one of your brethren, almost destitute, a refugee just like you, out there somewhere in Judea, working for this rich man. And all that he can afford to wear is, well, the under tunic that people wore, and wore their clothing over top of it. That's all he could afford. He had nothing else. And he comes in and he smells bad and he's dirty. And what will be our tendency as human beings in those circumstances? And you have respect or regard or you honor, the word means literally in the Greek, to gaze upon. That's what it means. Him that weareth the fine clothing, the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. In other words, sit on the ground. Sit on the ground. This was happening in the ecclesia in these days. Favoritism. He says, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? And that word partial, the word partial means, well, to face both ways. It means to be divided against oneself, to waver. That's what it means. Now, brothers and sisters, it's difficult for us to think how this could apply to us, isn't it? Where are those poor people that we might ask to sit on the ground? Sometimes in our context, it's not those that are financially poor, but those that have committed sins that we find to be so distasteful to us that we're disgusted with them. Oh, they're still in the meeting, and it's all come out, and everything is known, and well, they've received official forgiveness because now they're continuing in fellowship. But we treat them differently sometimes. Well, that sister who's struggling with the world, and you can tell by the dress that she's wearing, or the amount of makeup she has on her face, or the way that she speaks, that she is struggling with the world. And sisters, how do you treat her? And how do you treat her when you see her talking to your husband? Is that a little closer to home then? We're not partial, are we? We don't play favorites, do we? What about when a situation arises in our ecclesia where families are divided off against each other and people start supporting their family member, their relative, against the other lot? And then they become the dirty tunic people. Do we not play favorites then? Are we not partial? Divided in ourselves. And when there is that brother who has this, well, stupid view of prophecy that he's picked up from someplace else, and you can't agree with him, and you just can't stomach him, and you think he's a fool, you treat him like one. Are we not partial in ourselves then? Divided against ourselves? We delude ourselves into looking at scriptural passages and assuming, because of the literal historical circumstances, they don't always apply very well to ourselves. But they do more than we would like to admit, brothers and sisters, don't they? Hearken, my beloved brethren.
Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Didn't God specifically select those very people to be his children? If he chose everybody to be like you, then what would the truth be like? Monotone. Everybody would always know what everybody else was thinking. You'd know what the other fellow was going to say before he opened his mouth. He'd give a talk and you'd say, well, I know what he's going to say because he was just like you. Of course you'd know what he was going to say. Every situation would be handled in the same way every time because, well, it's a multitude of you making the decisions. And that can't be, can it? Hath he not chosen these poor people? And what comes to mind is those poor brothers and sisters on another level now, a different application, in other countries. Brother Garnet alluded to them, referred to them, in his talk yesterday. Those people who are so poor, and all they have is the truth. Brother told me a story about a young brother in the Philippines. He has no legs. He pulls himself along on a little flat cart that has wheels underneath it. And he lives a great distance away from where the brothers and sisters meet. And he pulls himself along with his hands beside the highway for a couple of hours to get to the ecclesia. Sometimes he's so tired that he pushes himself off the cart and lies down beside the road and has a rest. He comes to the meeting every time the brothers and sisters meet. These are the poor of this world who are rich in faith. And we who are so rich are sometimes so poor and have so little. And he says, going on, but ye had despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you? Don't they have you under their heel? These very rich men that you work for as refugees in Judea. And do they not draw you first chance they get if they can gouge something out of you before the judgment seat? Such a litigious group are they that they're continually taking you to law. And yet you treat them better than your own brethren. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? So that's how the employers saw the truth. It was a joke for them. He says, howbeit, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. How could the Son of God stretch forth his arm to put his hand upon that suppurating, slimy, stinking flesh of that leper? And why would he do it, brothers and sisters? For us. He could just as easily have put his hand behind his back and said, be thou clean. The leper would have been healed. By putting his hand upon that, he was telling us we ought never to consider ourselves to be better than anyone else in the ecclesia. No matter how much they have failed, no matter how much we may perceive them to be different to ourselves or doing things in a way that we would not do them. They are our brothers and our sisters. And we are to respect them as our brothers and our sisters. And not treat them as refuse. Sit thou at my feet, under my footstool. And that, regrettably, is what we tend to do sometimes. Why is it called the royal law? Well, here's a series of alternate translations of that Greek phrase. The king of laws. The law of the king. The law of the kingly. That's what it is. The king of laws, isn't it? The king. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Well, it wasn't new at all. It wasn't new. It was under the law. But it was new in its standard. Because he said, as I have loved you. And that was new. That was new. That's why it was a new commandment. Because it was founded upon a new example set of the acting out of the law. The royal law. And we'll delude ourselves sometimes by saying, well, if I love that person or express love to them, well, I might be encouraging them in their bad way or their bad action. But oftentimes, the majority of times, that's just the excuse that we use. Deceiving ourselves. Brothers and sisters. He says, going on, if you have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced or convicted by the law as transgressors. This might be an allusion to Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. It might be. It is a possibility. What are the circumstances in Malachi? Well, there is an ecclesia that appears to be adhering to some of the outward rituals and then believing by doing those things it is in fact living according to the truth. And they're shocked. They're absolutely stunned and dumbfounded when God, through the messenger, Malachi, the prophet, says to them, you're doing these wrong things. And they say, well, how do you mean we're doing these things? How do you mean we don't love you? How do you mean we're offering polluted bread on your altar? Because they didn't even know. So entrenched they become in a life of ritual, of schedule, of doing things by rote, of showing up to things because that's where they ought to be at that particular time, that they just hadn't made any effort whatsoever to change their hearts. And all the ritual and all the by-rote things they did were of no use to them whatsoever. In Malachi chapter 2, he condemns priests. It's like the arranging brethren. It's the speaking brethren. Those who teach, those who guide. And he says, look, the priest's lips, verse 7, should keep knowledge. Should keep it. That means to take heed to observe, to guard, to keep safe, to watch over, to hedge about. It's the same word that's used in Genesis regarding the Garden of Eden and the keeping of it by Adam in chapter 2 and verse 15. That's what it means. They're supposed to keep knowledge. And they should seek the law in his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So that's what we are, brethren. We're not entertainers. We're just messengers. But we're the messengers of someone else. And when we give the talks that we give, brethren, in that little short 45-minute to 50-minute to hour-long to hour-and-a-half-long time slot that's given to us, we've only got that amount of time to encourage our brothers and sisters in the truth, in the hope that they have, to build them up, to strengthen them, to move them away from any wrong perceptions that they may have, to a clarity of vision that can help them and steady them in the way.
That's what we ought to be doing. It says, ye, however, these priests, are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. They played favorites. There's one set of rules for one group of people, another set of rules entirely for other people. So God would discipline them for that. And right at this time in Malachi, there's a famine going on. The basic necessities of life were removed by God, so that they might reflect and consider their ways, turn about and come back to what they ought to be, what they ought to be doing. So when we go back, brothers and sisters, remembering that in Malachi, there were a group of people, or was a group of people, that thought they were doing all the right things, and therefore they were the right kind of people. They had to be disabused of that misconception, because if they were not, they would have lost everything. So God confronts them through the prophet and tells them, look, you've got to do what you believe. Not just believe the right things. You've got to do it. Do what you believe. Be changed by what you believe. So you're a Jew and you think to yourself, well, I'm different to that lot out there. I believe in the one God of Israel, one God only. And all those other lot of vermin out there, the world, they don't believe the truth. They don't understand that there's one God. That's how a Jew thought. That's how a Jew thought. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, verse 10, James 2, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Later on in this chapter, in this book, there will be a reference to killing again. Two references to killing. Is it possible that in some kind of ecclesial dispute, the brethren's anger got away with them? The two brethren fell to fisticuffs. Somebody picked up something off the ground and hit the other one. And he died over an issue, whatever that issue might have been. Is it possible that this so shocked the brotherhood that when James makes this reference, they all know exactly what happened and what he's referring to? Yes, brethren, it happens in the brotherhood sometimes that we become so angry with each other in ecclesial disputes. Sometimes ecclesial disputes which only hang tenuously upon an issue of importance, but in reality is constructed almost completely of the settling up of old scores, the wrestling of personalities against each other that have not been able to work together for years. And finally, flashpoint comes, and no one will back down. We scream and rage and fight and gouge at each other. And it can destroy the creation, brothers and sisters. But if ye kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So mercy is something that we need to be able to show toward each other. Now we think about that and, well,
we become concerned about how that applies. Show mercy to the brother that you're angry with by forgiving him. Show mercy to the brother or the sister whose circumstances or whose mistake that was made, that they've now come back into the truth after, that was so distasteful to you that you can't let it go, by letting it go. And by treating them just like your sister, just like your brother, your child, your parents. Show that mercy. What doth it profit,
my brethren?
No man say he hath faith and have not works. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, and the word naked there refers to just being clothed in the tunic, the undergarment, and he say to them, and destitute of daily food, or food for the day, and one of you say unto them, depart, go in peace, be warm, be filled. In the Catholic Church, at some parts in the service, everything stops. People all around turn around to each other and shake hands with each other and say, pace, pace. It means peace, peace, peace be with you. And then they don't talk to each other after that. And they walk out of the church and they don't know each other and they don't want to know each other. And it's quite humorous for us as Christadelphians, isn't it? And so we reflect upon ourselves. How many conversations do we have in an ecclesia on a Sunday morning that are meaningless, trite little hellos? How many times do we speak to people that are really going through the ringer and give them a perfunctory kiss on the cheek, a squeeze of the hand, and ask them how it's going, while at the same time they're speaking, we're thinking about something else? And then we rush off and go, oh, well, God be with you, everything's going to be all right. Just hang in there, just hold on. How many times are people aching and hurting and going through absolute devastating pain, perhaps mental disorder, and we shout at them and say, everything's in here, read your Bible more, everything will be all right. These are the people that are destitute. These are the people that are naked. And the way that we treat them makes them feel worse. It doesn't build them up. It breaks them down further. And we do that as brothers and sisters. And then there are those loving brothers and sisters, most often elderly, and most often not big Bible students and never have gotten onto the platform, who are so loving and helpful and humble, who put their arm around people that are hurting, who quietly behind the scenes are always doing something for somebody, who are praying for their brothers and sisters, who treat everybody as if they're better than themselves. We all have one or two of those in our ecclesia. They know what this is about, and they do it the right way. So faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Then he talks about Abraham after that. But before that he says, look, verse 19, thou, you people that believe the truth, thou believest that there's one God, and thou doest well. But the devils also believe that. Who's he talking about? The demoniacs. The crazy people. He says, even crazy people believe that there's only one God. And you think you're special because you believe the truth. He says, the devils believe that and they shudder. Do you know what that means? Even the people that are mentally ill because of what they believe about God are affected by it. And it has an impact on them. So, his message to them is, and brothers, does what you believe make you shudder and change your life? That's what he's saying. Then he talks about Abraham and how works and faith worked together. They wrought together. It says in verse 22, and that word wrought means to cooperate, to work together, to be work fellows. So doing what we believe must complement believing what we believe.
And then he shocks them by raising the issue of the harlot, the prostitute that believed the truth. Now surely this is a message to us. And those people that commit certain kinds of sins are not less than us. And when they come back and they want to be made part of the Ecclesia, we treat them with love and respect. We don't sort of isolate them as if they're contaminated, malfunctioned believers who now have to come back and be segregated like a sick sheep away from the rest of the flock. Oh, we may not do it officially, but we do it in our hearts. So, brothers and sisters, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.